Just want to take a moment as we proclaim the resurrection of Jesus, life forevermore. He raises the dead. Last 24 hours, lots of Christian martyrs in Sri Lanka. And John and Linda Wyrick are part of our congregation. Their son-in-law, Deva, had the great joy of marrying Deva and Melissa. Deva is from Sri Lanka and happens to be there right now. He was stopped on his way to church this morning by the police. Several churches, Farbond. Would you just join me to pray? So, Father, on this resurrection day, Lord, it's a day of martyrdom for so many in the body of Christ today, in more than one nation on the earth. We declare your power and your victory over death. We pray for the families of those who will live with you forever. The martyrs that the book of Revelation talks about. And Lord, we ask that the news of your resurrection power will multiply and not be quenched. It is a fire that cannot be put out. It is a light that cannot be dimmed. So we pray this morning for a move of the Holy Spirit against all odds in the nation of Sri Lanka. We pray, Lord, for the exposure of wickedness and the cessation and restraint of evil men. We lift up your name over that land this morning. In the name of Jesus, together we say, amen. Amen. Well, it's been a great weekend. This is my fourth service this weekend. Many of us had the joy, to many of you from COC who were there Friday night at Triumphant, to the Seven Sayings. We also went to support Monique, who was one of the speakers, who did brilliantly. Let's hear it for Monique. She took the saying, I thirst. And then, in fact, Pastor TL and I had the joy of speaking yesterday morning at the Seven Sayings service at the Capitol Hill Seventh-day Adventist Church. You know that big church, the big white church on the corner on Mass Avenue? What a time we had, Pastor. I am telling you, the place was packed, the presence of the Lord, the worship strong, choir absolutely wonderful. What a morning we had. And then Celia and I slipped over last night to City of Praise by a FedEx Stadium there in Landover to support Pastor Devin Turner. You remember Devin came and shared here? He's sort of one of our boys, lovely son, and a great next-gen leader in the city. And he was playing Michael. And his rap songs were just off the charts. And so we've had a full weekend. So it's especially good to be with you this morning. All those in favor of being in church this morning, say yeah. Yeah, all righty. Let's have some noise in the house. If you minimize Easter, there is nothing that remains that is identifiable as Christian faith, hope, and love. And no one puts it more clearly or even mischievously than Bishop N.T. Wright when he said, take Christmas away and you lose two chapters at the front of Matthew and Luke. Nothing else. Take Easter away and you don't have a New Testament. You don't have a Christianity. I'm saying that there is no manifestation of Christian belief, life, and hope that is not premised on the resurrection of Jesus Christ and does not declare his living presence now and forever. No resurrection, no hope, period. Your only hope is that the chocolate eggs won't melt and the bunnies won't flee to their burrows too soon and that the lilies won't fade too prematurely. Christians, though they love Easter Day, I think we have to confess we don't even do justice to the world-altering power of what is celebrated. I think there should perhaps be one day of Lent and 40 days of Easter. The cries that Christ is risen should be broadcast 24/7 and drown out the mumbo-jumbo of spring rites mysticism and daffodil optimism. I read a magazine article that was musing about why Christmas has been so much easier to secularize than Easter. Most people can handle the fact that Jesus was born and really existed, and the supernatural obstetrics can be left in the attic with last year's decorations, while we keep the emphasis, of course, on cute babies, gifts for kiddies, and warm cheer on cold nights. However, an empty tomb, a risen Christ, with all the accompanying unavoidable, uncomfortable corollaries, is not going to get much airtime because it doesn't lend itself in its stark claims to secular accommodation, even though some have still tried. There is just too much overpowering supernaturalism and too much insistence that it was historically verifiable. To say that the resurrection of Christ from the dead is a metaphor of encouragement for folk who are feeling emotionally half dead will just not cut it. The resurrection stretches the imagination, but it is not imaginary. Easter is the invitation. It is the opportunity for us to joyfully and boldly state and sing the mind-transforming, heart-cleansing, stay with me, life-redeeming, sin-washing, God-knowing. Are you with it yet? Say yeah. Christ-following, spirit-infusing, past-forgiving, present-enjoying, future-preparing truth of the gospel of hope, the brilliant news. I said a terrible thing yesterday at the SDA after I'd finished speaking. I said, I might have to keep this a secret from my church, but I might just have to change churches for a week or two. We go public today with the creedal proclamation of Christ's resurrection. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. Let's say that together. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He is alive. He works. He hears. He intercedes 24/7. He intervenes. He loves. He saves. He forgives. He delivers. He baptizes. He heals. He is present tense. He is risen, and he is alive, and he lives forevermore. Is there a deafening holler? Is there a deafening holler? This truth is huge, but the space to exegete it is small. So whatever can be said so minimally about this eternal magnitude, this massive majesty. We live in a culture that's awash with privatized feeling. It's impatient with facts. It cares little for historical evidence when living in the moment is the thing. And in such a context, as Christians, our commitment to reliable witness is important. Christianity is a faith that takes history seriously, and to subvert Christianity, you must subvert its witnesses, especially those listed by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, the witness of saints, of scriptures, of sermons, of sight, of circumstance, and of course he adds, last of all, of self. He appeared to me also. Present faith cannot be divided from past facts. The Jesus of the heart cannot be separated from the Jesus of history. The objective historicity of the Gospels, literally witness testimonies, and the facts about Jesus' life, death, resurrection, ascension, and exaltation are absolutely foundational to our faith. There is a ground for our belief. Our belief is grounded. And that's why the church has creeds. We believe. It was primarily his belief in and defense of this truth of the resurrection that actually got Paul arrested and martyred. You remember he said to the Sanhedrin, I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. It is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? Hope is fundamentally about resurrection. It's not based on fuzzy religious feelings, but on a historical event that transformed our understanding of the past, the present, and the future. And the witnesses must continue to speak and be heard, especially as the resurrection inevitably attracts such disbelief and despising from those who believe that there is nothing beyond a naturalistic or a materialistic explanation to anything and everything. The range of antagonistic or antipathetic responses includes so many things. The presentation of resurrection as a fraudulent invention, as fanciful imagination, as fanatical interpretation. It includes resurrection as myth, as magic, or as a metaphor. It includes resurrection as an experience of presence, as an expression of potentiality, as an expectation of possibility. The attempts and theories to discredit the evidence are very familiar to all of us. Unknown tomb, wrong tomb, hallucination, Passover plot, resuscitation theory, swoon theory, Muslim substitution theory, stolen body, mistaken identity, criminal action, psychological breakdown. Because, you know, minor problems posed by the Roman guard, two-ton door, empty tomb, absent body, 100 pounds of spice, aren't even considered worthy of attention. Or forget, too, the circumstantial evidence. The more than 300 fulfilled prophecies attested by the scriptures, hundreds of eyewitnesses, transformed disciples, worship, Eucharist, baptism, mission, Sunday gatherings of Christians like this. And let us throw into the mix the global church that continues to grow by the millions every year. But above all the rationalistic and agnostic chatter comes another voice. I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? The witness of Jesus himself about himself, particularly about his resurrection, is firmly founded in Scripture. I'm sure you've been reading through the Holy Week narratives this week. But you will notice that it is littered with a recurring, repeated phrase, whether it's in the upper room as Judas puts his hand in the dish, in the high priestly prayer, whether it's at the arrest of Jesus in the garden, whether it's at the cross where it's observed that his bones had not been broken, whether it's at the tomb when Peter and John arrive, the encounter on the Emmaus Road, in one of Jesus' last appearances to his disciples, the words that Peter first spoke in the upper room, and the words that he then went on to speak in the next chapter at the first sermon on the day of Pentecost. What's the link? It's this phrase, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And in John 5:39, Jesus had said, hadn't he, you search the scriptures, these are they which testify of me. So are we surprised that Paul, the great apostle, would sum up his entire preaching like this? I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Jesus' own view of his mission, his prophecies about his own death and resurrection, are rooted in earlier Old Testament prophecy, but they're also corroborative of those prophecies. Jesus not only predicted his resurrection, but he emphasized that his resurrection from the dead would be the prophetic sign to authenticate his claim that he is indeed the Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach. It is clear then, is it not, why those who oppose the Christian gospel are so committed to first subvert and minimize the credence and credibility of the scriptures. And it explains the relentless attack of unbelief on the gospel accounts during the last 100 years, despite them, as we always attest, being the most attested writings that exist on the face of the earth, as determined by extant manuscripts. 24,633 of them. The next most credible is Homer's Iliad, with 643. And there's not a class in any of our universities that studies Homer's Iliad and spends most of the time demythologizing and deconstructing or debunking it. As one famous Harvard law professor, Dr. Simon Greenleaf, put it, a person who rejects Christ may choose to say that I do not accept it, but he may not choose to say that there is not enough evidence. So why is the resurrection central to faith? What does Scripture say are the consequences of the resurrection for us and for all? in believing that Christ was raised from the dead according to the scriptures, according to the true testimony of Jesus himself, what does that now affect? In effect. What difference does the resurrection actually make to our present and future life? Why is the resurrection the foundation of our Christian hope? Now, I'm sorry to keep you hanging, but in the interest of time today, and being just overflowing in my heart with beneficence and love for you to have a day today together as a family, this will be the subject of my next message in a couple of weeks' time. You can't just have one message on resurrection. And I'm going to look at what the epistles have to say about resurrection hope. But today, Easter Day, I'm just going to linger for a few moments only in the narrative of the Gospels so that we can first observe what's taking place with those who'd been close to Jesus and had absolutely, hear me, no idea about what was happening. The fact is that after Jesus' death, they had no hope. There was nothing whatsoever to hope for. Now, think about it. There are several things that are strangely absent in the resurrection accounts, apart from the body of Jesus, that is. Not a single disciple was assuring anybody that Jesus was coming back. You notice that? No one was telling the others to cheer up, keep their chin up, because he'd been dropping in for a cup of tea anytime soon. It wasn't even a possibility. But it's not that they had not been told. No one is suddenly remembering and recalling what Jesus had predicted about his death and resurrection on the third day, even though it was repeated to them on several occasions. And some of those occasions, by the way, were a little out of the ordinary that you would have thought and assumed would be memorable and that have remembered the accompanying script. I'm talking about Peter's confession of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, Matthew 16, pretty phenomenal, memorable moment. It's immediately after that that Jesus predicts his death and his resurrection. Now, you've got to understand why this is so strange, because for the Jew, there couldn't be the death of the Messiah in their Jewish theology. There's no resurrection of a Messiah because the Messiah ain't going to die. This had to be a supernatural revelation. This is memorable. This stands out. And yet they didn't remember the accompanying prophecy. Or take the Mountain of Transfiguration. I mean, it's a sort of audio-visual bonanza, right? If you'd been there, would you have forgotten the script? It says, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus tells them about his death and resurrection on the third day. And it actually records, Luke records, they even had a conversation about what this resurrection deal meant. Or, look, just a few days ago, the last time they're coming into Jerusalem together, Jesus talks about him about to be crucified and raised on the third day. It's like him saying, hey, guys, this is it. This is the end of this part of the mission, as we know it, but on the third day. And there is no recall of it, it would appear. How many times do you have to hear 3 days and not register it at all? It was a specific clue. Yet after the resurrection, not one of the disciples said, hey, let's at least give it 3 days, huh? I mean, it can't hurt. I mean, it may be one of those other weird symbols or something, but we'll know soon enough. Only 3 days. However, if Jesus' friends forgot, his enemies were not so unknowing about it. Because the next day after the burial of Joseph of Arimathea in his tomb, the chief priests and Pharisees go to Pilate and they say, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. At least they heard it. Now, given all we've said about the disciples' lack of understanding, lack of awareness, lack of expectation, given, in fact, their fundamental lack of any hope at all, what now follows is almost amusing if it were not so sad. Because the enemies say, otherwise his disciples may come, steal the body, tell the people he's been raised from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first. You know what? They had absolutely nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. Trying to validate a raised in 3 days hope was not on their radar. And in a backhanded way, this puts paid to any accusation of deception. They had no reason to deceive if they had no reason to believe. So no one's saying Jesus will be coming back. But you know what else is interesting? There's no conversation about where Jesus might be. No thoughts about the future presented in the text, either about their future or that of Jesus. There's no mention of heaven or even any hope expressed about the resurrection of the dead. At least that was part of their messianic Jewish theology. The dead would be raised when the Messiah comes. But having just died, Jesus' qualifications for that raising role in Jewish terms were not looking too good right now. I've got to tell you, no one was laying a place at the table for Jesus for their next fish dinner. The resurrection was not on their hope list. It wasn't even on their wouldn't it be great if list. And I wonder what Jesus' feelings were about this. It's interesting that after the resurrection, when he appears to them at that aforementioned bring your own silverware if you're resurrected fish dinner, it says, he rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. So Jesus himself endorsed the fact of their total lack of hope and expectation according to his word. It's interesting that Peter, who left the tomb wondering what it was all about, not understanding according to the text that Jesus had to rise from the dead, is the one who became known as the Apostle of Hope. If you turn to the frontispiece of your bulletin, you'll see the scripture from 1 Peter 1:3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter's writing this only 30 years after the resurrection to Christians who were living in an antagonistic, anti-Christian culture that was threatening, reviling, and abusive. And things were about to get very physical for them in the persecution stakes. And Peter reminds them that their new birth brought them into a living hope that not only had power to help them endure the present, but to assure them of their future inheritance, their blessed hope that could not be destroyed because invulnerable to death. It could not be defiled because it couldn't be tainted by evil. And it couldn't be diminished because it's unaffected by passing time or present suffering. So the verity, the validity, the verifiability, and the vindication of this hope was absolutely certified, sealed, settled by the resurrection of Jesus that vouched for the certainty of all his promises and his claims. Hallelujah. Done. Finished. Sealed. And because the resurrection established our future hope, it is hope that now becomes a key descriptor in the New Testament of our that we read, that nurtures our Christian life. The certainty of the resurrection assures us of the certainty of what is to come. So when we talk about the faith, what we believe, we could just as well talk about the hope. Hope equally becomes a synonym for Christian belief. And it captures in a word the summary of what we believe and who we are and where we're going. And as we've already seen, hope isn't just it's not just an interesting Christian subject. It's not just, one of many possible Christian virtues. It is at the heart and core of what everything we believe in as Christians is about. Listen to the New Testament. Hope of salvation, the hope that we have, the hope of eternal life, the confession of our hope, the one hope to which we were called. And this is why Peter, first into the tomb, described his consequent revelation and his experience as the confession of our hope. Because the resurrection is the premise and the proof of our hope, we can boldly say with Romans 8:24, in this hope we were saved. Repeating the teaching of the New Testament, the resurrection is our gospel of hope. It is the ground of our hope in history. It is the guarantee of our hope. It is the goal of our hope because we too shall be raised. And I'd like to say it is the goad of our hope because it provokes us to present holiness in our preparation for what is yet to come. Now, what is noteworthy is the primary attention that the Gospels give, not in fact to the disciples' hope, because it's non-existent, but to the different manifestations of hopelessness that lurk in the dark shadows post-crucifixion, that represent for us what life is inevitably like without Jesus Christ. But what we discover as we read this story is what happens when the resurrection life of Jesus engages this hopelessness, resulting in what Peter testified to, hope forevermore. And what we see in the text, in the story, is the power of Jesus' resurrection touching and transforming simply hopeless lives and circumstances. And this is important, I believe, and even this morning, for two significant groups of people. Maybe those who do not know the risen Christ, who perhaps know the Christ of church feasts and festivals, but not the living Jesus who brings a living hope. And maybe those who can relate to the particularity of the hopelessness in these characters in the Gospels, who equally need a reviving, just a resurrecting touch of the risen Lord in order to recover hope and a new living, intimate relationship with Jesus. I tell you what amazes me, it seems that everyone had forgotten what Jesus had said at the Last Supper only a day before. I will not leave you desolate. I will come to you. That was a promise that their hopelessness would not be his legacy. The gospel narratives don't leave us with scattered appearances and men and women left to puzzle it out, get the hint, and try and read the sort of now you see it, now you don't signs. They present a risen Jesus who comes to them, leads them in person into both full comprehension and full communion. How does the gospel of hope find us this morning? Hopeless or hopeful? Unsure or assured? Detached or engaged? You know, Jesus knew that life without him was going to feel desolate and hopeless. He explicitly acknowledged that himself. But the narrative shows us how hopelessness expresses itself in people in a number of different ways. And I'm going to ask you this morning if you've ever identified with these or can identify with them this morning. The first I'm just going to call the hopelessness of disappointment. In Luke 24, we read, the words of Cleopas, they crucified him, but we had hoped that he was the one who was going to rescue Israel. I'm beginning here because the text is explicit about their former hope that he was their Messiah, but that hope had been totally dashed and destroyed now. It was non-existent. Their hopelessness is patent. It's gut-wrenching. It's life-disorienting disappointment. Meet resurrection. The text says Jesus himself drew near and walked with them. Drew near. I love that. He just sidled up to them. No high fives. You know, he didn't kabam appear in front of them. Zap. Powie. C'est moi. I can see you through my hands. He sidles up alongside them. It says they were kept from recognizing him. And he does slightly, gently chide them. He says, how foolish not to believe all the prophets have spoken. And then he does 7-mile walk, plenty of time. He does an inductive Bible study. And he takes them through Moses, the law, and the prophets, showing the things concerning himself. And as Bo referred to this morning, it must have been that flick of the wrist. That flick of the wrist as he broke the bread. Did they see the nail prints? The text says they recognized him. They could have expected all kinds of responses. They could have expected more blame. It just simply says their eyes were opened. And because he is the risen Christ, he still comes, not only through walls, but at oblique angles on our life. How many of you here this morning, Jesus came alongside from an oblique angle? At a moment we cannot predict, and fortunately we cannot protect ourselves from, simply because his love is pursuant of us. The disappointed and hopeless Cleopas and friend were born anew into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Then there's what I'm going to call the hopelessness of dread. In John 20 we read, the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear. Were they now enemies of the state too? They needed to watch their backs. The text explicitly says it was fear of the Jews. Were they next? And all the fruits of hopelessness are here. Hopeless fear, withdrawal, isolation, acute self-consciousness, defensiveness, barring themselves in, self-imprisonment, fear of death. Meet resurrection. It says, Jesus came and stood among them, and he said, Shalom. I love to be there. Did that ring any bells at that point? Did that provoke a memory of something he said only 3 days earlier? Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Don't let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. And yet again, no one in that group had been saying, hey, hold on. Didn't he say there'd be trouble? And didn't he say we would have his peace? No one was saying that. And in the absence of their recall, Jesus just showed up anyway. And he spoke the word afresh to them as he comes again and again to you and me to repeat the same word. Amen? Out of his loving kindness, given our obdurate hardness, deafness, and foolishness. He allowed the reality of his presence to break in on them. And the fruit of peace broke out, and the text says they were overjoyed. You're not kidding. There's a recovery of hope here. It says he showed them his hands and side. Fear, the hopelessness of fear, had excluded them from faith. Now dissipated by the grace that included them into the hope of the resurrection. It's fascinating, this incident. Jesus doesn't commiserate with them. He immediately commissions them. And those who had a moment before in their hopelessness secluded and confined themselves behind locked doors are sent by Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit of hope into the world. Hopelessness confines and constricts us to enclosed spaces, physically and emotionally. Resurrection life walks through the walls and proves you cannot keep him out and you can't keep yourselves in. The fearful and hopeless disciples were born anew into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then we also see in John 20 the hopelessness of doubt. Unless I see, says Thomas, I will not believe it. And his hopelessness, Thomas seems to have gone off on his own because he was absent when Jesus first appeared to the disciples. Thomas's initial response about putting his fingers in the nail holes and his hand in the riven side, frankly, it's somewhat creepy, to say the least. But it was his condition for belief. And if you remember, he was the pessimist of the bunch. We know that from the Lazarus incident. Let's also go that we may die with him. Thank you for that word, Lazarus. But he'd seen Lazarus raised, hadn't he? It is the nature of doubt to continue to seek reasons to disbelieve despite credible evidence. Now hear me. Doubt is not an evil place to be. It is not the same as unbelief. But it can become dangerous if it remains unsettled, because it can as easily go to unbelief as belief. It's a dishonest place to be if it is a cover for lack of thought, or for a refusal to examine the evidence, or when it's just a smokescreen for spiritual laziness and neglect. It's dishonest if it's a cover masquerading other reasons for disengagement that might include personal sin. What I love about Thomas is he presents an invitation to all to have an examined faith, inviting question and verification and confirmation. It would be highly unlikely if everyone here this morning was doubt-free. Your doubt may come from no sense of need of God. Maybe because you never really investigated. There may be some who found the fringe of doubt simply through neglect and the practicing of their faith. C.S. Lewis observed that you rarely meet anybody who has been reasoned out of faith by argument, but many have just drifted away. Doubt and unfaithfulness afflict a relationship that isn't cultivated or nurtured or matured. And some doubt not because they doubt right things about Christ, but because they choose to believe wrong things about him. As we know, many of us from just past church going, the fact is that to attend is not necessarily to belong. To hear is not necessarily to understand. To assent is not necessarily to obey. And the anatomy of Thomas's hopelessness here, expressed as doubt, is common to so many. A loss of comprehension, basically, of who Jesus really is. A loss of commitment, because when comprehension's eroded, commitment crumbles. And a loss of community, where believing is threatened, belonging becomes uncomfortable. So just as faith desires fellowship, doubt cultivates distance. And that's why I love it that it was in this context of community that Thomas needed to be met by Jesus. And was he ever? And suddenly, here comes the word again, shalom. And Jesus had eyes only for Thomas. Can any of us believe he has eyes only for us? The risen Christ is no more threatened by our doubt than he was by Thomas's. Meet resurrection. Put your finger here. And Jesus submits himself to empirical verification. He makes himself vulnerable to be nailed again by doubt. Has anyone ever had feelings that God arranged a gathering or a service or even a sermon just for them? This was arranged just for Thomas. Out of the mouth of the doubter comes the fullest and final description of Christ in the Gospels, my Lord and my God. And the hopelessness of a divided heart is healed. Evidential resurrection life dispelled the hopelessness of doubt. And the doubting and hopeless Thomas was born anew into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. John 20 also presents us the hopelessness of despair. Oh, my goodness. The disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As we love to say at Easter, you just got to love it that the first resurrection appearance was not to a man. It was not to a religious leader, but to a woman with a sexual past who, by virtue of being a woman, was not treated as a credible witness. She'd been demonized and was delivered, but the center of her world had collapsed. Her despair was the result of her looking in all the wrong places. Why seek the living among the dead, darling? Despair blurs perception, and she didn't recognize Jesus through her tears. And she's still looking at the tomb, not the face of Jesus. Meet resurrection, Mary. And hopelessness is dispelled by the simple hearing of her name, the awareness that she is known, the assurance that relationship was never nor could ever be abandoned. And the despairing and hopeless Mary was born anew into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and coming up the rear. Although he was normally the first one there, was Peter. John believed when he entered the tomb, but it says of Peter, he went away wondering what had happened. Nothing more is then mentioned about the one person who needed most to be rescued from the hopelessness that his denial had precipitated. But we know from Luke 24, 34, we often miss it in our reading. It just says he appeared to Simon. Wow. Though Peter had made public denials, the risen Christ came to him for a private and intimate restoration that is reported secondhand. Such is the intimacy of that moment. We don't know all that took place there. This is confirmed by the more public conversation later on the John 21 beach, when for the three denials, of course, Jesus gives him three opportunities to confirm his love for his Savior. And hasn't he given us a dozen for our dozen denials? What a Savior. No one had experienced the hopelessness of Peter. A deepening night, a dying fire, and a denied Christ. And the desolate shout, "I do not know the man." And there the history of Peter and every denier would end, were it not for one inescapable and incontrovertible fact. On the third day, Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. And as some of us have experienced, bearing the stains of the denials of our life, it is the unique ministry of the risen Jesus to find us at a time when we are bearing so much shame, to find us in a way that he covers our shame and still can speak a word of delivering and forgiving power to include us and keep us included in his resurrection community. The denying, hopeless Peter was, to use his own words, born anew into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And this is the man, 30 years later, whose words tell us exactly what we still need to hear today. We can be born anew into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Who has more authority than Peter to remind us that our hopelessness is equally redeemable, that our hope is equally sure because of the resurrection of Jesus? And a few verses later, Peter wrote, "Hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus is revealed." So both our present and future hope have been secured by the resurrection. Jesus is still in the living business of living hope, not leaving us desolate in our sin and our hopelessness, but bringing his risen, forgiving power to bear on my sin, bringing his healing and delivering power to bear on my dread and doubt, my despair, my disappointment, but especially my denials. And he can incorporate us either again or for the very first time into a resurrection community that we call the body of Christ, the church. And should he come through our walls of defense and self-protection, would he not stand before us this morning and say, "Look, my hands and my feet, it is I, myself. Shalom." Indeed, he is Christ, our present hope, and he is Christ, the hope of glory. So repeat after me, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Hallelujah. Amen. I want to invite the worship team forward. And as they come, we don't actually have an altar rail here this morning. It's a little easier, some steps you can sit on. But we love to invite people to commune with Jesus. If you want to come and just pray, if you want to bring whatever is hopeless in your life, I invite you, please, this morning, come to a risen Jesus. Bring who you are into the gravitational pull of a new birth hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I don't think anybody dawdled to an empty tomb. Don't wait for somebody else. Just come. If you need people to pray with you who are other early risers like you, whose hope is in Jesus, then we'd love to pray with you and pray for you. If I'm talking to someone this morning and you've been in a place of disengagement, you've been in a place of disengagement with a risen community, be restored this morning. You're counted in. Hey, shalom. Welcome. Don't bar yourself. For those in a confined space, a locked door, let the risen Jesus come through your walls. Shalom. Come to Jesus this morning. It's a great morning to come to Jesus. So Lord Jesus, just as we are, mumble jumble, Lord, disconnected, out of sync. We bring what we are into the gravitational pull of your loveliness, of your gorgeous invitation. And we thank you this morning that your hands are still available to come on our heads and hearts, wounded hands, to heal our wounds. And we bless you, risen Christ. In Jesus' name we all said, amen.